Welcome to Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Anthony Esselman, who is the author of The Politically Incorrect Guide to Western Civilization and Ironies of Faith, and the translator and editor of the celebrated three-volume Modern Library edition of Dante's Divine Comedy. He is a professor of English at Providence College and a senior editor of Touchstone Magazine. With Anthony Esselman, we go inside the pages of 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child, published by ISI Books. Welcome, Anthony.
Hi, Chris. It's great to be here.
Let's take a look at those types of things that if you want to destroy imagination, this is how you do it. And yeah. The first one is keep your children indoors as much as possible, or they used to call it air.
Air, yes. It's my first. It's not the most important way to destroy your kids' imagination, but maybe the first. And that is to consider that there's this amazing world just outside your door full of incredible things like grass, like trees and squirrels and the running water and the sky and wind and the sun and all. It's an amazing world right outside your door. It's a kind of spiritual impoverishment that settles upon us when we spend most of our time inside and not reading books while we're inside either, busying ourselves or consuming our days with trivialities. I mean, a kid outdoors is faced with magnificent realities everywhere he turns. And you don't have to live near the Grand Canyon for this to be the case. It's everywhere. So what we do now is we raise the first generation of people, perhaps, to spend most of their waking hours indoors. Never happened before in the history of the human race. And it's happening now.
It's so important. Take them outside because the lessons that you can get just from creation is just tremendous.
Yeah. So the funny thing is now that because nobody's home, or people feel that they can't just say to their children, go outside, mm-hmm. because outside is a lonely place. There aren't very many children. There aren't people home. We don't know our own neighbors. Mm-hmm. And so it feels to parents anyway like a dangerous world out there. And of course, you're going to feel it's dangerous if it's entirely anonymous, if you don't know your neighbors. And yet when kids were outside of old, they invented things to do. They didn't have to be coached in these things by grown-ups. Kids passed along kids' games from one generation to the next, without the intervention of adults. That's always been the case in the history of the world. But now the link has been broken, I think.
Yeah. The second method you have is never leave children to themselves.
Yeah, it's kind of this, it's a version of the first, right? It streams from that first. Never leave them to themselves. And grown-ups these days who are most narrowly focused upon their kids' education, making sure that they get into the best, so-called best high schools and so-called best colleges, have their kids' days organized from dawn to dusk in such a way as to leave the kid no time for freedom, no time for solitude or for wonder. I don't know what kind of human beings they think that they wish to produce from this. I mean, it seems to me a perfectly appalling kind of life, one that's destined to have the kids burn out before they're 20 years old or rebel.
I think in some ways that we end up leaving our children alone to themselves when we allow them to sit at a computer all day.
Yeah.
Or in front of a video game all day. And that's not quite what you're talking about.
No, that's not, because there's no solitude there either. That's just another form of warehousing. Sitting the kid in front of a computer knowing that the kid is not going to be doing exciting and dangerous things outside, but is simply going to be taken care of for an hour or 2 hours so that you don't have to bother about where the kid is because the kid is in front of a computer screen, destroying hours and hours of his life, you know, not really leading a fully human life at all. My idea is that kids, that is in the plural, would be able to organize themselves and invent things to do, like play baseball, mm-hmm. Which you almost never see now.
Yeah, you really don't see that unless that's part of their schedule.
Right.
you know, you pack everybody in the car and you run out. The impromptu baseball games that happen on the street.
Right.
Or those types of things where we worry so much about our kids socializing that as parents we don't realize that we're pushing them into the social groups instead of allowing them to learn how to enter into them on their own. If even that's their personality.
Yeah, yeah. If you actually think, and I talk about this in the book, if you actually think what is required of kids to, say, get up a pickup game of baseball, you see that all kinds of active imagination and social imagination, too, social consideration for others, are involved in this. Say you have seven kids. That's an odd number of kids. Maybe one person pitches for both sides. How do you divide the other six kids up? Well, it depends on how big they are and how good they are. You want to have a decent game. A pitcher and three people can't cover the entire field. So what do you do? Well, it depends on what size field you have and what kind of bat and ball you're using. Maybe you close off the opposite field and call it an out. You do all kinds of creative things to help you play a game that will actually be fun for everybody without the direction or the intervention of adults. I just think this is a fascinating natural creativity in children and natural imagination and natural socializing. Because it's in everybody's interest to have a good game. This is basically gone. I don't know that kids can do this anymore. They don't. They're inside all the time, or they're hustled from pillar to post by their parents.
Yeah, I think really the key is, as we keep going along here, is just give them time for that, not isolation, but solitude.
Yeah.
To be able to tap into that great brain of theirs, and however it has been created to function, you know, not so much to get them in trouble. But then again, you talked about in Method 3, a young man who went into a school and caused trouble because he kept asking the teacher, why?
Right. Thomas Edison.
Mm-hmm. Thomas Edison.
Yeah. One thing that people don't wish to acknowledge is that some of our really greatest political figures and scientists, inventors, and so forth, had a very spotty education, a formal education. Thomas Edison's mother whisked him out of school when he was, I believe, 7 years old because he was disruptive. And this was at a time when I think school was a great deal friendlier to kids than it is now. But even then, the school teacher couldn't put up with that lively mind of Thomas Edison. So mother brought him home, and Tom spent much of his day all the time after his studies inventing things, you know, setting up a kind of a telephone wire between his treehouse and his friend's house next door, basically doing all kinds of boy things that delighted him and stirred his imagination.
So many of those kids out there that are ADHD, and I know I have two children in the autism spectrum myself, and I look at them and I think if they had been in a village 150 years ago, they would have been they would have worked hard on the farm. Or my daughter reminds me so much of Emily Dickinson, who probably just sat in that upper room and looked out the window and wrote her poetry, and nobody knew her until after her death, and they saw her work because she was in that solitude doing what she loved to do, just to write.
Yeah.
And today we would look at her and say, well, there's something really radically wrong with them. Well, maybe, who knows? Maybe this is just how God created them so they could gift us with their insight.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I wonder about that too sometimes, that if we reel things back to a time when there was plenty of physical labor to be done around a house, but also plenty of time outdoors and quiet time, too, because there were not the electronic distractions. What kinds of lives people would lead who now get labeled as, you know, ADHD. In old days, they might have been regarded as rather unusual, but fascinating and good workers and nice people to have as your neighbors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think also in Method 4, you talk about replace the fairy tale with the political cliches and fads. And I have to tell you, Anthony, this is one of my big pet peeves, is what we've done to fairy tales that are supposed to teach us lessons. But, for example, Hans Christian Andersen's The Little Mermaid. at how Disney wanted to slap a happy ending on it, and it took away the guts from a very important tale about cherishing the gifts you've been given and the consequences of selling them over.
Yeah, and Hans Christian Andersen is a profoundly Christian writer. Yeah, what Disney did to The Little Mermaid, it's diagnostic, right? I mean, it's typical of the disease that we've got in the kids' textbooks. You're not going to meet a fairy tale at all, not even one that's been twisted. Instead, they just read stories about people like themselves doing politically correct things. The archetypal force of a fairy tale is just feared because fairy tales reinforce basic truths about human nature. Our politically correct people want to bury, you know. I mean, especially with regard to the relations between the sexes. Everybody recognizes immediately the force of a fairy tale when the fairy tale discusses men, women, boys, girls, falling in love, that all that sort of thing. We recognize it immediately. It feels right. It feels normal. It feels deep. It's tapping into something profound. And so if you want to turn everything into politics, that's fearsome. You can't have that. So we got to ditch the tale entirely.
Anthony, don't you think if we start with our children now with these basic fairy tales of moral development that are given to us in these stories, that as they grow older, we're creating a generation that can appreciate the depth of the lessons and virtue that we can get from other writings?
I think kids that are not brought up on really good literature like as the fairy tales represent, really fine folklore, will have a difficult time with something like Homer, with something like the Iliad or the Odyssey. They won't have the moral categories, which are categories of the imagination, there in place. I could say, for instance, that this is really the case with kids who are not brought up in Scripture. If you try to imagine what it's like to breathe the air of the Word of God all your young life, so that you hear in your mind ringing words like man doth not live by bread alone, or you have in your mind the great, great story of the prodigal son, okay? You have in your mind the account of David, the young David, slaying the giant Goliath. These are parts of your moral universe. They become parts of your soul. Our kids are deprived of stories about Cinderella or Rapunzel or something like that, but the Word of God. And what we end up with are shallow imaginations, easily filled up with the next fad, the next political fad or music fad or whatever it may happen to be, peddled to them by the mass media.
Mm-hmm.
These kids, I'm afraid, don't lead a profound inner life. They have not had the nourishment for it. It's been, seed has been sown on very thin soil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's the great thing about literature and those strong tales is they help us to practice the virtues so that we may never encounter the exact type of situation that we read about in those stories, but they, when we have a moral development or something morally that confronts us, then we've at least practiced how our response should be by what we've encountered in that writing.
Yeah, and it explains, by the way, how powerful the novels of J.R.R. Tolkien are and the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. It's not been entirely impossible to smother the imaginations of a lot of kids anyway, because when they hit somebody like Tolkien or Lewis, these guys were steeped in classical literature and literature of the Middle Ages and Renaissance, much of which is folk literature. They were absolutely steeped in it. When they wrote in the same vein, and it has the same effect on kids. That's why a lot of modern folk want to make sure that kids don't read those at all, because they know how dangerous they are, right? I mean, you might actually have a kid with a moral imagination.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Something that we do it all the time now. It seems like in Method 5, we cast aspersions upon the heroic and the patriotic. Yeah. When we hear the cynicism and the critiquing, and also that falls into Method 6 as well, is that you cut all heroes down to size.
Right.
If you want to kill the imagination, just keep doing that.
Yeah.
Why do we do that?
Because we're puny, and we secretly know it, and cannot abide the fact that those who came before us were in many ways greater than we are. We can't abide it. If we pat ourselves on the backs and say that we are progressive, for instance,
mm-hmm.
my gosh, we can't abide it, because our very politics is based upon this notion that we are smarter and better, more moral than our forebears, that we owe them nothing, no debt of gratitude whatsoever, and they can't teach us anything. So what we'll usually do is we pick out one of their faults. And everybody is going to have faults. All ages are going to have faults. Now, the great fault in America is racism. Racism is the great American sin. Well, we'll just point our finger at that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's enough for us to be able to dismiss the considerable virtues of all of our forebears, so we no longer have to learn from them. We can look down our noses at them, despite the fact that in all other regards, they tower above us like giants. We can just safely ignore that. It allows us to remain comfortably small, comfortably puny. You know, we don't want those heroes to expand our imaginations. I mean, this is especially true of boys. Boys are natural hero worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
That's what boys do. They latch on to some great man of the past, and they say, I want to be like him. And instead of allowing kids to do that, instead of allowing them to fix upon a truly heroic figure and say, that's what I want to be, that's what I want to be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whether that this is an explorer, an adventurer, an inventor, a musician, a saint, whatever it may happen to be, we deny them that, because greatness makes us uncomfortable, because it sheds a very bright light our own smallness. We being narcissists these days don't particularly like that. So we would much prefer this ability to sneer and to smirk and bring everything down to our flat.
Also in the book, you Method 7, you challenge us when you say reduce all talk of love to narcissism and sex. And really, that's what happened truly in the 19th century, and is really playing it out today. I mean, beginning with the writings of poets like Shelley and Byron, who were just all about self-love and give me, give me, give me. And now we do that, as opposed to a great writings. You bring forward one of my favorite all-time stories is the Odyssey.
Yeah.
And where Odysseus, for 20 years, is just trying to get home to his wife, who he loves.
Right.
Just wants to get home, and brings up the value of that struggle. You don't have that quite anymore in our writings, those type of epics.
No, you don't. It's not the air we breathe. If you go to a drugstore and take a look at the magazines that are peddled to women, of all people, not even men, but women, and look at what is recommended on their front pages. These magazines are being peddled to people whom decent folks 150 years ago would not have wanted to associate with.
Mm-hmm.
They would not have wanted to associate with us. They would have considered us to be corrupted and nasty. Corrupted and nasty and shallow. And that's a thing I keep returning to. So shallow. If you take a look at love poetry written by ordinary people, not even the great poets, or love songs, just folk songs written for love, before mass media, before mass marketing.
Mm-hmm.
How touching and human they are! It's almost as if you're looking at the thoughts and the feelings of a species of creature different from our own now. You know, who would think of writing a beautiful song in honor of a woman? Annie Laurie, or what Stephen Foster did in honor of his wife, I Dream of Jeannie. I mean, people can smirk and laugh at that now, but they're smirking and laughing at the feelings, the profound feelings of human beings, men for women and women for men, in large part we no longer share because it's all been turned into crass selfishness and physical excitation.
Mm. In Method 8, you talk about leveling the distinctions between man and woman.
Yeah.
Talk to us about that.
And again, we go back to the archetypes. I mean, all these things related to one another. You mentioned the great story, The Little Mermaid, by Hans Christian Andersen. Well, that story doesn't work if you change the sexes of everybody, right? It works in part because The Little Mermaid is like what we know women to be, okay? You take any of the fairy tales like Rapunzel or Puss in Boots or something of that sort, and you just flip the sexes around for everybody in the tale, the Emperor's New Clothes, for instance. The story doesn't work. None of these stories work with the sexes reversed because that's not what men are like. That's not what boys are like. That's not what girls are like. That's not what women are like, okay? If we have a strong sense of what the other sexes are like, well, why then they're fascinating and mysterious to us and the source of endless frustration, which is a good frustration, and endless fascination and appreciation of beauty. Then we approach members of the opposite sex with some wonder, some reverence, as we should. And instead, what we want to do with the kids is to flatten all of that so that by the time they're 19 or 20 years old, they're as jaded and cynical as a 50-year-old person who's been divorced twice.
Mm.
And they think they know everything about the opposite sex because they happen to know some things about their epidermis. But they don't know anything about their souls. And just for evidence of this, pick up any magazine at a drugstore. Imagine a woman of 150 years ago, a decent woman, steeped in scripture, hardworking, loving of her husband, who is also hardworking, right? Imagine that woman seeing that magazine and what she would think of the people who would buy such a thing.
Mm.
And how little they really know about themselves and about men. How very, very little. I think it'd be shocking, you know. And so we teach our kids this, and our kids don't actually treat members of the opposite sex with any respect, with any reverence. They think they know everything about it. They know very little. Again, it's that shallowness come back.
And I, you know, just very quickly, I just want to touch on Method 9 and Method 10, which are pretty much, you know, again, I encourage people to go out and pick up a copy of 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Children, because in those two, you talk about how we just, if you want to kill the imagination, distract the child with the shallow and unreal, and also deny the transcendent respectfully.
Yeah.
And that is... when you do lower the ceiling, we do not, when we bring everything down, there is no desire to lift us up. And even in our worship services as Catholics, we say we lift up our hearts.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's what we should be doing with our minds as well.
Yeah. Well, perhaps the new English translation of the Mass will give us a better chance to do that, because exalted language and the words of Scripture are all coming back. Yeah, I mean, even our worship services put a premium on noise and distraction rather than silence. Pascal said a long time ago that the great problem with man is that he cannot sit quiet in his room. And T.S. Eliot then put it in the 20th century that we are distracted from distraction by distraction. We don't want to think. We want to keep all of this at bay. We like the noise because it keeps that fearsome solitude away and that silence away, because in silence we might actually think. Mm-hmm. And we don't want to. You know, we want to keep that to the side. Even if our prayer lives are the same. We are not taught. We're not taught contemplative prayer, to sit alone and quiet, and not so much say things, but listen. You know, it's impossible to listen when you're bombarded with auditory and visual noise. And of course, if you don't bring your children up in the faith, then there's nothing to listen to. Nothing at all to listen to. And that's why I call the lowest ceiling of all, in chapter 10, to deny them the very idea of something transcendent, to deny them the any knowledge whatsoever of God. And this people do to their children, even when they take them to church, even when they do believe in God. Our whole educational system is designed to deny the transcendent in any form whatsoever. And kids grew up with stunted imaginations. They can't even teach the great Christian literature of the past in public schools. They have to pretend that it was not about what it is about, you know, the yearning of the human soul for union with God. They talk about everything else but that. So even when they do teach this stuff, which is rare enough as it is, they teach it with a lid on it.
Well, yeah, again, you challenge us so beautifully in the book, Anthony, and I wish we had more time. And any final thoughts?
Yeah, I guess one final thought. The people of old didn't have that many books, but the books they had, they knew well, and they formed their imaginations. And the primary book that formed their imaginations was Scripture. Even the kids that I teach who are church-going kids do not know Scripture well. They have not been steeped in it so to form their categories of thought, their imaginations. That's something that all parents and churches, too, can work on. Okay? It makes an enormous difference. I'll close with that, I guess.
Well, Anthony Esselin, again, we appreciate it so much, and I look forward to getting this book in the hands of many, many people. God bless you for what you've
done. God bless you too.
With Anthony Esselin, we've been going inside the pages of 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to isi.org, the website for its publisher, ISI Books. Or you can obtain it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and download this discussion along with many others, go to www.insidethepages.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.